Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hi, and welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. Glad you can join me today from the 29th floor here in beautiful central Hong Kong for today's lesson as we cover the Come Follow Me curriculum for November 4th through the 10th. Today we'll be discussing the first six chapters of the book of Hebrews. By way of update, Hong Kong, last night was Halloween, and so protesters took advantage of that to show their disfavor, their displeasure towards a law that came out not too long ago that banned the public wearing of masks. And so we had huge protests last night, including some not far from my office. There was tear gas in the area. I was long gone, though, so I didn't have to worry about that. But Hong Kong continues to be have its problems. Not quite sure when or really if these protests are ever going to stop. So please certainly keep Hong Kong in your prayers. We were able to have our district conference as normal last week, and we are anticipating normal sacrament meetings plus Sunday school. We're actually able to have a Sunday school meeting for the first time in many, many months. For some reason, it seemed like all the protests were taking place on the first and third Sundays, and so we literally hadn't had Sunday school since, I believe, July or August. So we finally had that 2 weeks ago, and fingers crossed we're going to get one this coming Sunday as well. But Hong Kong remains a very interesting place to live on, to live in, with really a lot of it's a very unique situation. It's kind of fun to be here during this very potentially historic time, but also a time of great uncertainty. So appreciate your thoughts, and those of you who've expressed interest in Hong Kong. It is an incredible, very vibrant, just an unbelievable community and city. So wouldn't recommend coming and visiting us now, but certainly if you've never been here before, it's definitely one of the places in the world that you need to come and check out. It's truly remarkable, place. So to today's lesson, we have now finished almost all of the epistles that are attributed to Paul. And now we're diving into Hebrews, and Hebrews is the last one that is attributed to Paul. But there's a lot of controversy as to whether or not he is the actual author of Hebrews. My understanding is the Greek language that's often used and the phraseology is different than the letters that are kind of without controversy understood to be written by Paul. And so because of that uncertainty, Hebrews is stuck at the end of the Pauline epistles. We've talked about this before, but the order of the epistles actually goes from, it's not chronological, it's actually biggest to smallest. Hebrews is by no means, though, the smallest of the Pauline epistles, and just because of the uncertainty as to whether or not Paul is actually the author of it, rather than sticking it in its proper place, which would put it much closer to the beginning, given its length. Instead, they just throw it at the end. In other words, we're not sure if Paul wrote this or not. It could be, but we're going to put that with the rest of them, but just at the end, not in the proper place that it could be. And as we talked about last week, because there's some uncertainty as to whether or not the personal letters, or at least some of them that we discussed last week, were actually written by Paul. Certainly Hebrews is more controversial in terms of whether or not he actually wrote it. But you know, from my personal point of view, I don't think it matters whether or not Paul wrote it. This was clearly written by someone who was intimately knowledgeable about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and had great knowledge, because the purpose of Hebrews, as we see, it's either a letter, or more likely a sermon. It's not really in a letter format in the way that some of Paul's earlier letters are. It doesn't begin with a salutation, how are you doing? I know you're going through these problems, and then end with a you know, with a hat tip to everyone that he cares about. It's given, it's much more like a sermon or some type of a discourse that would be written to, for the sole purpose of persuasion, rather than, you know, salutations and building a rapport. This one seems to be much more focused on simply outlying doctrine that will be relevant to the Hebrew Christian converts. And this is the target audience of this epistle, of this letter, is those Christians that were previously Jewish, that were previously adherents to the Jewish faith, to Judaism. And some of them were starting to question their decision as to whether or not they had made the right choice in converting from Judaism to Christianity. And this letter, whether written by Paul or someone else, is an attempt to persuade those that had converted to Christianity, and certainly was also addressed to those who were considering such a conversion or might consider such a conversion, persuading them using a lot of Old Testament texts and arguments that are frequently found in Judaism, convincing them that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And that is the purpose of Hebrews. And because it is so sacred, the purpose itself is sacred, the text has become sacred as well. So from my point of view, whether or not it was actually written by Paul, this individual who had the experiences and the knowledge that Paul had, or whether or not it was written by one of Paul's disciples or really anyone else that might, for some reason, attribute to Paul, or maybe that wasn't even their intention all along and it was later that people, in order to give authority to it that it wouldn't otherwise have had, began to attribute it to Paul. Whether it was written by Paul or someone else, from my point of view, isn't really that important. What's more important is, what are the teachings inside? Do the teachings inside the book of Hebrews make sense? Do they bring us closer to Christ? Do they resonate with our hearts and with our minds? And if they do, then it really doesn't matter, in my mind, who the author is, because clearly these are sacred writings, these are clearly spiritual writings, and if they bring us closer to God, then they can be for our personal edification, for our benefit, and for our growth. And if you recall, that's what we talked about last week, as we were discussing what the purpose of scriptures is, right? And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so from my point of view, if there's any work, really, any written work that meets all of these requirements, that is given by inspiration of God, you know, the recipient, the author of the work is inspired by God, and it is profitable for doctrine. It helps us to better understand the plan of salvation, true doctrine, the role of Jesus Christ, for reproof and for correction. It helps us to repent, to fix our mistakes, to fix our errant views, and for instruction in righteousness. It helps us become a better person. Any writing, any speech, any thoughts, regardless of who's providing them, regardless of the originator of those, can be for our benefit, is worth studying and worth thinking about, regardless of who actually gave it. Now, obviously, we have canonized scripture, and Hebrew has been canonized for nearly 2,000 years, so that certainly adds a certain amount of gravity to its authoritativeness. But, you know, it doesn't, in my mind, whether or not Paul wrote this is not something that should be determinative as to whether or not we deem this to be worth studying. It's here, it's certainly, its teachings are incredibly beautiful, and whether or not Paul wrote it, whether or not one of his disciples wrote it, or who wrote it, it is certainly, if it brings us closer to God and helps us better understand Jesus Christ, then it is scripture and it is worth studying. And this can be applied to a lot of things. You know, there's some people will lose their testimony over the authorship of the Book of Abraham. From my point of view, I don't really care who wrote the Book of Abraham. I don't care if it was actually translated by papyrus or whether or not it was inspired directly and came through Joseph Smith. It has Abraham's name on there, not because he was necessarily the original author of it and it was translated by him, but simply because it's a book about Abraham. So if he was the author of it and it was actually transcribed and Joseph Smith got these papyrus, you know, when he purchased a few mummies and was able to translate from that, cool. That's a pretty neat story. But I'm not, that book isn't important to me because it has a neat origination. That book is important to me because it teaches me about the plan of salvation, because it helps me draw closer to God. So whether or not Abraham actually penned that thousands of years ago and then miraculously it ended up in the hands of the prophet Joseph Smith, which I'll say is possible, or whether or not there was some other writing somewhere that led to the inspiration that Joseph Smith received, or that in some way aided in that inspiration. And remember, he used a number of tools to get the inspiration that he that would later lead to scriptures, whether it be the Book of Mormon, whether it be the Book of Moses, or the Book of Abraham. So whether or not there were some writings that served as tools to some way help him, inspire him, that ended up resulting in the Book of Abraham as we have it, I don't really care about the origin. I don't really care where those writings come from. To me, the question is, as I read these books, does it resonate with my soul? Does it help me feel the Spirit? Does it help me understand God the Father better? Does it help me deepen my relationship with Jesus Christ? And if it does, I'm not especially concerned who the author is. I'm not especially concerned about the origin of these things. If it has those effects on my soul, and it helps me draw closer to Christ, and it deepens my understanding of the plan of salvation, then I'm going to study it. Then it is worth my time and worth my attention. And then I have the right, I can get on my knees and I can pray and I can ask my Father in heaven whether or not these things are true. And I can receive that confirmation for myself. So regardless of who the authorship, whether or not we're talking the Book of Hebrews or we're talking the Book of Abraham or the Book of Mormon, or regardless of the origin of these texts, the fact is these texts are here. We as a church have canonized them, and more importantly, on an individual basis, can we receive inspiration and guidance for our individual lives through these texts? In my point of view, that is what is most important, most critical, and that is what deems something to be worth studying. So, with that long introduction, let's dive into the text of the Book of Hebrews, because there is a lot here. It is a beautiful text, and it's really more than the other letters, the Pauline epistles, and we'll assume that this is a Pauline epistle, just to keep things simple. We'll assume that Paul is the actual author of the Book of Hebrews, and it was addressed to the Hebrew converts, those who were previously Jews and converted to Christianity. We'll just assume that. That's fine. But this letter, this book, more than the others, is Christ-focused in its teachings. It is about Jesus Christ, and its sole purpose is to convince the Jewish people, those who are familiar with Hebrew culture, those who are intimately familiar with the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ, and salvation comes through him, through his grace, through his condescension, and through his love and mercy. So, with that, let's go ahead and begin. And we'll start our study of Hebrews with chapter 1. And for the beginning, just for clarity's sake, I do want to read from the Weymouth translation, because I think these few verses are a little more clear than the way they're actually scripted in the New Testament. So I'm in the Weymouth translation of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. A long time ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in many and various ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he established as heir of all things, through whom he created the world. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the character of his essence, and he supports all things through the word of his power. After he made purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. By this he became far greater than the angels, just as he inherited a name that is greater than theirs. So several things to note. I mean, and it's interesting here, as he begins to establish, his underlying argument is salvation comes through Jesus Christ, not through the prophets, not through the law of Moses. So he begins by starting, you know, for us as a people, God has always given us his word through the prophets. But that all changed in the New Testament. And when Christ came, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has established as heir of all things. So we used to have prophets, but now we have the actual Son. We have the actual heir. Reminds me of the beautiful allegory of the Olive Garden in Jacob 5. And also Christ taught a very a similar allegory himself when he talked about how the the master of the garden sent a number of caretakers in, and then later he would send his Son, and the result was that they rejected his Son, at least in Christ's version of that, and as a result they actually killed him in the version that Christ taught in the Gospels. And that's what Paul is telling them has actually happened. You used to get prophets, but today Christ has supplanted those prophets. We no longer, what they say has in every instance been superseded by the doctrine that Jesus Christ, who is not just a prophet, he is the actual heir. He is in the image of God, the radiance of his glory and the character of his essence, and he supports all things through the word of his power. That's an interesting concept right there. Not the power of his word, the word of his power. And I'm not quite sure exactly what the difference between those two things, between those two might mean, but certainly Christ's word and power go together in ways that are very profound. His teachings, the truth that he provides to us is the source of his power. And the source of his power is his truth, and his truth is the source of his power. So because what he speaks is truth, and the reason it's truth is because of that relationship with God, because he is the heir, because the radiance of God's glory and the character of his essence, Christ is in the image of God. Christ is the Son of God. So we treat Christ, we look to Christ as in the same way that we should look to the Father, because those two are one. And as we'll see, and as we've discussed many, many times in my lessons, because those two are one, our job in the atonement is to become one with Christ. And because Christ is one with the Father, we then become one with the Father through our relationship with Christ. Then in verse 3 of the translation, after he made purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. A beautiful imagery of Christ first condescending, descending below all things, after which he rises above all things. So this idea that he goes down and then he goes up. He goes down as low as possible and then he goes up as high as possible to take his place next to the Father. Really a beautiful introduction to this idea, which again is the focus of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Salvation comes through him. We no longer need prophets. We have something better. Christ is better than the prophets. He's better because of his authority. He's better because of his relationship with the Father. And it behooves us to put away the prophets, put away the laws that they have previously given to us, and wholeheartedly accept the better gospel that has come through the better source, which is Jesus Christ. Now, we see in these first few chapters of Hebrews this notion of angels, and that Christ is above the angels. So let's turn to verse 6 and 7, and we're going to read the Joseph Smith translation of these two verses that read, "And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith," and now we go down to the footnotes in the JST, "and let all the angels of God worship him, who maketh his ministers as a flame of fire. And of the angels he saith, angels are ministering spirits." So it is worth spending a few minutes discussing what exactly are the angels that are discussed in these first few chapters of Hebrews, because they're often put relative to both us and to Jesus Christ. So it's worth understanding what we're talking about here. So the JST says very clearly, angels are ministering spirits. And that triggers in our mind a reference to Doctrine and Covenants section 132. And if we look at verses 16 and 17, we get a better understanding of what ministering spirits means. Therefore, when they are out of the world, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are appointed angels in heaven, which angels are ministering servants to minister for those who are worthy of a far more and an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For these angels did not abide by my law, therefore they cannot be enlarged, but remain separately and singly without exaltation in their saved condition to all eternity, and from henceforth are not gods, but are angels of God forever and ever. So angels are righteous individuals, but for whatever reason did not fully comply with God's law as it relates, and at least according to section 132, as it specifically relates to the law of marriage. And this really emphasizes the importance of family, the importance that salvation is not just an individual event. I cannot become like my Heavenly Father unless I do so with my beautiful wife by my side, because I by myself do not have the power to become like my Father, because Heavenly Father, by definition, is a creator. That's what He does. He creates things. He has the ability to procreate, which is why it's amazing and marvelous that He has given us that same ability, limited as it is, to procreate while we are in this life. And that certainly lends credence to the idea and the importance of the law of chastity, because God's power, His main power, what makes Him God, is the ability to create. And so if He has given us that creative power while we are here, the misuse of that power is something that is truly terrible. The misuse of that power of God. And for further explanation on this, certainly look at Elder Holland's talk that I shared last week of Soul Symbols and Sacraments is the name of it, where he goes much deeper into this idea that God's power is His procreative power, and the misuse of that power is second only to murder, according to one interpretation of a scripture in the Book of Mormon. But again, God's power is a creative power, and I cannot exercise that creative power by myself. Neither can my wife exercise it by herself. And so to become like my heavenly parents is not an individual endeavor, but rather it is something that I need a companion for. And that is why marriage is so important. That is why we are sealed in the temple, because it is that relationship that truly gives me the potential to become like God. And without that relationship, without that ability to enlarge, to create, I cannot become like God. And instead, I become a ministering angel, or a ministering servant. And so one understanding of these angels that the Joseph Smith translation of verse 7 defines as ministering spirits is that these are righteous individuals that, for whatever reason, gave up, did not take advantage of their opportunities to become like God and to become creators. And so now they are something slightly, significantly probably, below God in terms of their powers and in terms of their abilities and in terms of their eternal potential. So with that understanding, we'll keep that in mind as we go through the next few chapters in Hebrews. But the rest of chapter 1, at least, provides a lot of quotations from Old Testament. And you can reference those in the footnotes. The Wayman translation also does an incredible job of kind of explaining, kind of breaking things down verse by verse, letting us know. Because unless you're really steeped in the Old Testament, and I certainly am not, you'll read the rest of chapter 1 and really so many passages in Hebrews and not even recognize that this is referencing to passages in the Old Testament. So again, this idea, the idea is that Paul, or whoever the author is, wants to take these ideas from the Old Testament and package them in a way to help the Hebrew converts or anyone that is considering converting to Christianity to see that the Old Testament itself, when understood in the context of Jesus Christ, was actually messianic in its message, was teaching about Jesus Christ, was Christological to its core in helping prepare the way for people to understand Jesus Christ. And Hebrews, really better than any book, is a message about Jesus Christ having always been there within the Jewish religion. You just have to understand how that is. You have to be able to put the pieces together. And Hebrews attempts to do that. And, you know, I certainly, and, you know, many people today, because we're not so steeped in the Old Testament, because we don't study it every single day in school deeply, we often miss those references. So the footnotes in our LDS versions of the scriptures, as well as certainly the Wayman translation as well, do a great job if you want to go into that. We're not going to get that deep, though. So let's turn to chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." So here we have a description of man, and these verses 6 and 7 are actually quotations of the New Testament, where people ask, you know, what is man? What is the relationship with God? Why is it that God is even mindful of man in the first place? And then verse 8 answers, well, God put us here on this earth and put all things under us. He gave us this earth. It is here for us to use and to our advantage. But although everything on this earth is subject to us, there is one thing that we can never get over. There is one thing that we will never be able to overcome, that will never be subject, no matter how hard we tried. And God has not given us authority over that one thing. What is that one thing? Let's look at verses 9 through 11. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, what is that one thing that we as humans are not able to overcome? It is the one thing that Christ came to overcome. It is death, physical and spiritual. It is that separation that is inevitable, whether it's us and our separation from God because of our wickedness, or the separation of our bodies from our spirits through physical death. We are not given the power to overcome that death. We are not able to do it. Simply because had we been able to do it, it would ruin the whole purpose of us coming to this earth. We are here to learn. We are here to grow. We are to come to prepare ourselves to become more like our Heavenly Father. But by putting us in this environment where we are able to grow and learn, we also become subject to death. That is inevitable. And so we needed a way to escape that. And that way, of course, is our Savior Jesus Christ. And he came and he condescended, right? He was made a little lower than the angels. So he came down from his throne, down to this earth, down past the level of angels, onto this earth. And he suffered suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of man, should taste death for every man. He overcomes death for all of us. He condescended, he came down from his throne in order to taste, in order to conquer death for everyone. And by so doing, he is made, and I love this, the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. That's an interesting concept. How did his sufferings make him perfect? Remember, we've previously taught about the notion of perfection, at least in the legal concept, not meaning something that is pure and without spot, but rather perfection means that you have done everything you can to take something and make it yours. You have gone as far as legally required to secure your interests in some various asset. That is the idea of perfection, whether it be making some filing with a government official, whether it be taking some collateral or holding something in title. There's different ways to perfect different assets, but the idea is always you go as far as possible in order to secure your interest, in order to secure your rights and accomplish what it is that you are trying to accomplish. Now, what did Christ do in order to perfect his role as Savior, in order to go as far as possible? He died. He suffered. And through that suffering, he became the captain of our salvation. He is the head of our salvation. He leads our missions, our efforts to be saved. That all comes through him as the captain of our salvation. So I love that idea. He's the captain of our salvation. What a happy thought that he's out there leading the charge, leading and guiding us to salvation. And all we have to do is follow that captain, follow his lead, do what he asks us to do, knowing sure and well that if we do so, he will lead us where we are trying to go. Verses 17 and 18 in chapter 2. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So several ideas worth unpacking here. This idea that Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, of course, this idea of high priest was very relevant to the Jews, very important to them, because it was the high priest who every year would go in on the Day of Atonement, would enter into the Holy of Holies and make once a year this most important sacrifice that cleansed the Jewish people and reconnected them with Jehovah, with their God. Now, obviously, Christ has done that in an extreme manner and in an eternal and an infinite manner through his atonement. He has entered into the Holy of Holies. He not only administered a sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. He was the sacrificial lamb. And because of that sacrifice, because he went further than any of us ever could, through his perfection, through his relationship and his status as the heir of God, because he took those steps that we could not, he has also forever reestablished our relationship with God, making it possible for us to enter into God's presence, to return to be with him. So Christ is the highest of high priests. He actually fulfilled everything that the Jewish high priests had ever done. He is the ultimate. He is the highest of high priests. And then in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so with that, our understanding of Christ and his temptations, again, this idea that he condescended, he came below the angels, he came down to this earth, going below all things, himself being tempted. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis, one you may be familiar with, but in this context, I think it's worth reminding ourselves of the temptation of Christ. of the ways in which he was tempted and how his temptations are able to allow him to be the captain of our salvation. How him being tempted led to his actually being strengthened so that he is able to lead and to guide us. C.S. Lewis stated, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to the temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means. The only complete realist." So here we see that because Christ suffered temptation, but also because he was perfect through those sufferings, through those temptations, that is the source of one of the sources of his strength, of his power, and of his authority. Because he resisted the temptation, he appreciates how strong that temptation really is, and he is the only one with the ability to lead us and guide us not only through the temptation, but help us to overcome the temptation and the results of giving in to those temptations. So Christ in his perfection is able to lead us through temptation and help us to return to live with God. And this idea that he's able to succor his people also is espoused beautifully in the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Alma, in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. "And he shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this that the word might be fulfilled, which saith, he will take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people, and he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind his people, and he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities." So again, tying all these things together, and it's just so beautiful, and it is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that you had the heir of God, the Son of God, sitting on his throne, perfect in every way. But rather than just sitting up there enjoying his throne, enjoying his power, he decided to condescend and to come down to this level, come down to us, where he was tempted and where he died. But throughout that process, he remained perfect. He reserved, he held on to his honor and his glory, never giving in any way to the temptations of Satan. And because of that, he has power to lead us, to succor us, to guide us through our temptations, to help us to overcome them, and to help us to overcome the results that occur when we give in to that temptation, leading us back to God. And of course, through his godhood, he was able to overcome death, being, as it says in Hebrews, that he tasted death, should taste death for every man. In chapter 2, verse 9, as we just read, he tasted death for every man, overcoming it so that if we have faith in him, we too shall overcome death, both physical and spiritual. Again, this beautiful plan of salvation that our Father has given to us, all focused on Jesus Christ and his condescension. And Paul's message to the Hebrews is, this is an incredible message, much better than what you grew up with, much better than what you had under the old law of Moses that was given to us through the prophets. But these prophets knew about this, and they wrote about this. If you can just package it, if you can just understand it in that context, you'll see it's been there all along. Chapter 3, really just verse 14 is what I want to kind of highlight here, because Paul continues to talk about how during the Exodus, during the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, all the challenges that the Jews went through. And then verse 14 of chapter 3, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." We have to endure to the end. One of the reasons that our fathers, the Hebrews, when they were out in the wilderness wandering for 40 years was because they were not able to endure to the end. They did not remain steadfast. And so they did not enjoy the blessings that came from doing that. But we as Christians who believe in Jesus Christ, we have to hold to our confidence. We have to keep our faith steadfast unto the end, enduring to the end. Now, in that end, we turn to better understand what he's talking about. We turn to chapter 4, verse 11. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And so he's talking again about the Hebrews that fell because of their unbelief. They were not steadfast in their faith. And because of that, they did not enter into the promised land. They did not enter into the rest that was promised them. And it's an interesting idea that the promised land is a place of rest, a place of comfort. In our modern mind, we associate that with ease, really almost laziness. But that's, I don't think that's quite what we were referring to when we talk about the rest and the plan of certainly what the Hebrews, what the Jews were able to inherit. And certainly the celestial kingdom, I don't think anyone really hopes that the celestial kingdom is just a place where you sit around and do nothing, because that would be unbelievably boring. Maybe it would be nice for a few days or even a week, but the idea of spending eternity sitting around and doing nothing, no thanks. That's not the place where I want to be. And certainly the idea that God is a slothful God who sits around and do nothing, and our greatest potential is to become like him. I mean, that's a horrible concept. Verse 11, though, I love the juxtapositioning of ideas. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." Interesting that we have to labor in order to enter into that rest. There's a process of work that we have to go through in order to qualify for that rest. And it's nonsensical to think that we would go through the process of preparing to become like God that would be like labor. And then when we finally get there, we do nothing, right? So what are we referring to with the rest? Let me read you a quote from the prophet Joseph F. Smith. "What does it mean to enter into the rest of the Lord? Speaking for myself, it means that through the love of God, I have been won over to him so that I can feel at rest in Christ, that I may no more be disturbed by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning and craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, and that I am established in the knowledge and testimony of Jesus Christ, so that no power can turn me aside from the straight and narrow path that leads back to the presence of God, to enjoy exaltation in his glorious kingdom, that from this time henceforth I shall enjoy that rest until I shall rest with him in the heavens." So when we talk about entering into the rest of the Lord, according to Joseph F. Smith, we're not talking about a situation in which we do not work. We're talking about a situation in which our minds are finally put at ease, in which our faith has become certain, and that we're not out continuing to look for additional evidence to prove our point. We're not bothered by something that at face seems to be contradictory to our testimony and to our faith in Jesus Christ, but we are secure enough in that knowledge that we are not bothered by the little things anymore, because we know in whom we have trusted. We know the end from the beginning. We know that eventually we will return and be with our Father through our faith in Jesus Christ. We have that knowledge, and so we're not bothered by the little trials of life and by the different ideas of men that might seem to be either against that or even contradictory to it. Those things no longer bother us. Now, certainly, I don't think that rest is a situation of ignorance in which we are blindly or willfully refusing to accept things as they really are. That is certainly not the case. Ignorance will never lead to salvation, and man cannot be saved in ignorance. as we read in the Doctrine and Covenants. But rather, it's not a situation of ignorance. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of confidence in God. It's a matter of having that personal relationship with Jesus Christ so that no matter what happens, you know that that relationship is secure. And hopefully, those of you that are married would have that type of a marriage relationship. I remember when I first, you know, when you first start dating someone, you're always looking for clues. Does this person really love me? Are they really that interested in me? Is this relationship I should continue to pursue? But hopefully, once you get married, you put those concerns to your side because you know that that person loves you. You know that that person is committed to you. And the joke that they make or the decision they make that might be one that's different from you, you don't interpret that to mean that they might be questioning their love for you. You don't, with everything they say, you start doubting whether or not they really appreciate you or whether or not they really love you. You've entered into a state where you no longer doubt their love for you. And because of that certainty, you're able to deepen that relationship. You're able to move closer together because those initial questions of what type of relationship is this really have already been answered, have already been settled. Now, obviously, in the marriage context, it doesn't always work out so beautifully. And certainly, sacred trusts are violated. But with Christ, and when we enter into His rest, we have that certainty that Christ is always there for us, even if we make mistakes, even if someone says something that might, you know, spark question marks in our mind. We know our relationship with Christ, and we are secure enough that we're able to move forward in that relationship under all circumstances. Verses, still in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A beautiful scripture about Christ being able to He is not without feelings. He is not past feelings, but He is able to understand our infirmities, understand our dilemmas, understand our pains. One of my favorite quotes, which is absolutely beautiful, comes from Sister Chieko Okazaki. And as I was doing an earlier lesson on Christ's suffering in the garden, I shared this quote. But I'd like to share it again because it really, better than any quote I've come across, helps us to really put in a concrete context this idea that Christ understands us, that He suffers. He, because of His sufferings, He is able to relate to us in very deep and very intimate and personal ways. Sister Okazaki said, "We know that Jesus experienced the totality of mortal existence in Gethsemane. It's our faith that He experienced everything, absolutely everything. Sometimes we don't think through the implications of that belief. We talk in great generalities about the sins of all humankind, about the suffering of the entire human family, but we don't experience pain in generalities. We experience it individually. That means He knows what it felt like when your mother died of cancer, how it was for your mother, how it still is for you. He knows what it felt like to lose the student body election. He knows that moment when the brakes locked and the car started to skid. He experienced the slave ship sailing from Ghana toward Virginia. He experienced the gas chambers at Dachau. He experienced napalm in Vietnam. He knows about drug addiction and alcoholism. Let me go further. There is nothing you have experienced as a woman," and this was a book addressed to women, "that He does not also know and recognize. On a profound level, He understands the hunger to hold your baby that sustains you through pregnancy. He understands both the physical pain of giving birth and the immense joy. He knows about PMS and cramps and menopause. He understands about rape and infertility and abortion. His last recorded words to His disciples were, 'And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.' He understands your mother pain when your five-year-old leaves for kindergarten, when a bully picks on your fifth grader, when your daughter calls to say that the new baby has Down syndrome. He knows your mother rage when a trusted babysitter sexually abuses your 2-year-old, when someone gives your 13-year-old drugs, when someone seduces your 17-year-old. He knows the pain you live with when you come home to a quiet apartment where the only children are visitors, when you hear that your former husband and his new wife were sealed in the temple last week, when your 50th wedding anniversary rolls around and your husband has been dead for 2 years. He knows all that. He's been there. He's been lower than all that. He's not waiting for us to be perfect. Perfect people don't need a savior. He came to save his people in their imperfections. He is the Lord of the living, and the living make mistakes. He's not embarrassed by us, angry at us, or shocked. He wants us in our brokenness, in our unhappiness, in our guilt, and in our grief. I think more than any quote I've come across, that beautifully sums up the message in Hebrews, in these few verses in Hebrews. He's not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we can come boldly through the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Christ ascended below all things, he understands all things. He understands every situation that we have to go through. And because of that understanding, we can approach him. We can come to him personally. And we can say, Christ, this is hard. I'm struggling here. I don't know how to go forward. Please help me. And he can put his arm around us. He can say, I know this is hard. I've been there. I've been through that. I know exactly how you feel. And I got through it. And I'm going to help you get through it. But you got to trust me. You got to keep faith in me. And I promise that if you do, we'll get there. We'll get there together. You can't do it by yourself, but you can get there with me. And my testimony is that Christ is always there to help us get there, if we will but keep our faith in him. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of our eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It just keeps going on this idea that Christ is the author of our salvation because of the things that he suffered, because he learned obedience through suffering. He showed his obedience to God because he was willing to descend below all things. And because of that, he is the author. He is the creator. Our salvation is only possible because he makes it possible. And so we have to keep faith in him, come to him, knowing that we can get through it with him because he condescended below all things. Let's end with chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And so, brothers and sisters, let's not be slothful. Let's keep our faith in Jesus Christ. Every one of you, as he says in verse 11, let's have the same diligence with the full assurance of hope unto the end. Let's keep our faith in Jesus Christ. You can see here, Paul is just encouraging these young saints. I know it's hard. I know you're being persecuted. I know not everyone is looking upon you kindly because of the choice that you've made. But strengthen and establish your relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing full well that as you endure to the end, he will have your back. He will always be there for you. It's not always going to be easy. He's not going to take away those pains because that didn't happen to him. There's no assurance that we're going to get through life without getting a little dirty and without getting injured. In fact, there's every assurance that that is going to happen. But the promise of Christ is not that we'll get through life without pain. The promise of Christ is that we will get through the pain. And because of that pain and because of our relationship with Christ, we'll have the opportunities to grow and to become better. And that pain and the process of getting through the pain with Christ next to us, of course, with our eternal companion and our families next to us, will prepare us to enter into the rest of God, will prepare us to return to His presence, to become like our heavenly parents, and to enjoy that eternal life and eternal happiness that they enjoy, that will keep our faith in Christ and make those preparations. It's my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.